daughters. All right. Well, good to see everyone today. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Mark. Today we are skipping ahead as we go through the book of Mark because this is Palm Sunday, and so we are going to skip to chapter 11 and read another account. We read Matthew's account earlier responsively. This is Mark's account of the triumphal entry. Mark chapter 11, but I'm going to read a little bit further. I'm going to read through verse 18 of Mark 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. I would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching." Let's pray. We ask you, Lord, that as we consider your word given to us this morning, that we will take it to heart, that the Holy Spirit will take the truth that's here and apply it to us as is needed. For those who still have not bent their knee and bowed their hearts before you as Lord and Savior, that they will hear the message of life and be born of your Spirit. And for those who know you, that we will respond to the truth of you being who you are and our proper response before you as followers of the living Christ. We thank you for your word, and we give you honor and glory for it. In the name of Jesus, amen. This account of the triumphal entry, as it's called, undoubtedly made a deep impression on the followers of Christ because each of the four Gospels records this incident. This was the beginning of what we call the Passion Week. It was the beginning of the unfolding, really, the final laying out on the table of Jesus all of the cards. He's laying it all out now this last week. It's all going to come out. The secret is going to be unfolded. It's going to be revealed. And this event is undoubtedly preceded by the news of the healings that Jesus had just been doing right outside Jerusalem. This was the raising of Lazarus had just taken place, and this was a fantastic event. A man who'd been dead 4 days, whose body was already deteriorating, had been brought back to life. And this was known, that there were crowds of people coming into Jerusalem, many from Galilee, the area where Jesus was from and where he was known in all of his travelings. The people were ripe for this one who they hoped to be their liberator, to lay out his call for revolution, to make the change, the political change that they longed for, to be freed from the Roman oppressors, to be delivered from their police state in which they found themselves. They were eager for a hero. They wanted Jesus to reestablish the throne of David and to push out the foreigners so that they could again be living lives of freedom. But there was a fundamental difference between the way that the people looked upon Jesus and hoped for a liberator and that which Jesus himself considered. Jesus did not come as a mighty soldier, as a warrior, riding into Jerusalem on a war horse and throwing and going up to the palace of Pilate and throwing down a gauntlet to challenge the Roman authority, to call people for a revolution. He came on a donkey. He came as a priest would come, or as a merchant would come. He came as a man of peace. He came, in fact, as Melchizedek, the king of peace, the priest upon the throne. Now, Mark does not record it, but Luke does. The incident as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and he's coming over a little rise in the ground, and there before him lies Jerusalem on the mount, on the hills. And Jesus does something that no conquering king or no conquering general ever did. He wept for the city that lay before him. He wept and he said, I weep for them because of what is going to happen to them, because you have missed the time of your visitation. And therefore destruction is going to come upon you. Now the weeping of Jesus was genuine and was spontaneous. And although he was going into a city that was going to crucify him, that was going to reject his messiahship, and he knew that full well. He had told the disciples that already, and he knew what he was going for. He knew what he was facing. And he knew that these people hated him. He knew very well that the very ones who were calling out for him to be the king, some of them, would be the very ones who were calling for his execution not many days hence. And yet he weeps. That is not like us. We are not like that. This is God. This is the compassion of God, which, as we were talking in Sunday school this morning here, we cannot understand God like that. That here he is, the one who has chosen those before the foundation of the world, those who would be his, and yet he weeps over the lost. A real, genuine compassion, and yet he has chosen those who are his. And those two things are simultaneously true. Jesus wept. It's not the weeping that we have at the tomb of Lazarus some days before, which was a more silent kind of weeping, according to Edersheim in his book on Jesus the Messiah. According to him, the weeping that is talked of here is a loud wailing, a lamentation. Here, Jesus is pouring out his heart over Jerusalem. Not just a few tears trickling down. He is wailing over the destruction that is going to come to those who are his enemies. Because they rejected the time of their visitation, they were having the opportunity to repent and believe, and they reject him. And because they reject him, because the light is refused, they receive darkness. Because the peace is rejected, they get destruction. There is no middle ground. And Jesus knew that the destruction of Jerusalem was to follow. And then, 40 years later or so, in fact, the Romans did destroy Jerusalem and tear the temple down. And the people of God fled to the hills, as Jesus had said. But he weeps for them because they are lost. He is the King of Peace. He came to bring peace, but they rejected it. We see the same thing happening, actually, in the time of Noah. Noah preached that judgment was coming, and the people rejected it. They thought he was crazy. They thought he was nuts. They thought he was a loony. But the door was shut, and the day of visitation was over. And there was no escape. And it happens today. The day of visitation is now. There may never be another day of visitation for you. You do not know. Sarah, my daughter, is in NIAC, 20-year-old women. One a student at NIAC and the other one, somebody from the community, were coming home late one midnight after working and on 9W. They were in a car and she must have just strayed over the yellow line on 9W and an 18-wheeler was coming around the curve, hit that car, that Geo, smashed it down to about this big, killing the woman instantly, both women within minutes, but one instantly. And she was fiddling with the radio, you know, just fiddling and just took her eye off the road for a second, just veered off for just an instant like that, and she's dead. 20 years old, beautiful lady. And apparently she was a believer. The other one, we don't know. But their day of visitation was over in a blink of an eyelash. Jesus wept. He lamented because he knew that Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem, the people of Israel were rejecting the King of Peace, and therefore they would get calamity. Do you know that God is visiting you? Do you hear the word of God? Do you hear the call of God? You reject that call to your eternal peril. Respond. Respond to God's visitation. He wept because of the hardness of their heart. He came to bring them peace. But the peace that he came to bring was not political peace, but was peace with God. And that's the most important peace of all, the peace that is with the living God. He wept over them because they were judged. He came as the King of Peace, but he also came as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. It is significant that Jesus comes into Jerusalem and he goes to the temple. Now, they wanted relief from the oppressor, but Jesus ignored all that. So we asked the question we talked about a few weeks ago, well, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do in the case down in the Bronx here, the guy killed? What's his name, first name? Diallo? Amadou Diallo? What would Jesus do? Would he go down and chain and be arrested down at the police plaza? What would Jesus do? Like I said before, we don't know what Jesus would do. What we do know that Jesus did when there was oppression was he went to the temple to the people of God and cleaned it out. He didn't go to the palace where the representatives of Caesar were, where Pilate was. He went to the people of God, who were called by his name. He comes as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, and he enters the temple, not on that day of the triumphal entry, but on the next day, apparently. And he casts out the sellers who are defiling the temple with their profit-making. Because they had made this court of the Gentiles, which was to be for all people, was to be used for prayer. They've made it into a place of profit-making, of merchandising. His first order of business as king was not to rid the city of the Romans, but to rid his people of their sin. When Jesus is celebrated as king, we are celebrating him as the one who brings peace, but it's peace with God first because the judgment of God is hanging over us. And so he comes as the one who brings peace. But he also comes as the one who establishes his authority and does not leave any corner without his authority being present. He establishes his control over all. He is the Lord of all. Now, they didn't understand that, but we do. He is the one who, as king, comes to his temple and cleanses it. He cleanses his temple because his priority is the preparation of his people, the preparation of a bride. He is here to prepare his bride to be a fit companion for eternity, and in the process to bring glory to himself through the church. And the church, therefore, must be cleansed if it is to be able to exhibit the character of the bridegroom. And so as we celebrate Jesus as king, we are also acknowledging that he must come and cleanse this vessel, this temple. And if we do not want him to come and clean us up, but only to straighten out everybody else and the government and everything else around, and we're praying that he do things the way that we would like him to do, but we don't want to have him change us around to make our priorities different and to put out of our minds the idols that we have and to cleanse us of the secret sins that we have, then we do not want him to be the king either. And to reject Jesus as king is to not only participate in his crucifixion, but to stand before him without any hope of forgiveness. Because when he comes, he is going to exhibit himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords without any exception. Peter says that judgment must come and it must begin with the house of God. The day of Jesus' entrance in Jerusalem was a day which was undoubtedly exhilarating to the people who were there, to the disciples. They thought perhaps that they were on the brink of seeing, some of them had the dreams of greatness, of power, of being next to the one who was sitting on the throne of David. It was an exhilaration beyond what they had imagined. But it was an exhilaration that was based upon a false conception of truth. And so when the day of testing came, 4 or 5 days later, they all ran for their lives. They all abandoned him. And Peter even denied that he knew him, because they had set their affections on the things of this life. If our confidence in God and his greatness is because we think he can do great things for us now, and he can give us a good situation in life and help us with our problems and straighten out our lives and those people that we love too, and that's what we're counting on. So we like to think of him as being in control, because we think that his control means that he's going to make things turn out good for me. Then when the day of testing comes, we will do what they did, and we will abandon him, and we will give up our faith, as has been the case thousands of times throughout the past 2,000 years, because Jesus was king only as long as he's doing things the way that I think are good. But Jesus comes as the king of all, for all, in all situations. And if we are to know him as the King of Peace, that he has made peace with the Father on our behalf through the blood of his cross, and so have confidence that we have peace with God, then we must know him also as the one who is Lord of our lives in all things. And regardless of how it turns out for us, that we still say, Hosanna, be praised. God, you are the glorious King. You are the Lord of Lords. And let him cleanse us. Let him purge us. Let him exercise his authority over our lives in all things. That is who Jesus is. There is no other Jesus. There are thousands, perhaps millions, of different variations of Jesus throughout the world. But there's really only one. All those others are false Christs. The one who is both priest and king. How do you respond to this one who is both priest and king? Let's pray. We ask you, Lord, you who are the sovereign, and yet you weep for the likes of us. You who are the creator of all, the infinite, almighty God, and yet you have compassion on the lost. You are beyond our ability to comprehend, and yet we rejoice in the truth of what you have revealed about yourself. That you are the priest, the lamb, and the priest. And therefore we have confidence that our guilt is gone because of your great work on our behalf, your perfect life and perfect sacrifice. But you are also the king. And Lord, we confess that we so often, and perhaps mostly, think of you as a local king, maybe a mayor, governor, senator. we don't really see you with the power that you have, the authority that you have to cleanse and to purge your people, and your commitment to do that, beginning with us. And we ask you, Lord, that we would be those who respond as true believers, who, as Isaiah said, Lord, I am undone in your presence because I have seen you, the King. And Lord, we want to be those who are purged and cleansed of our own ideas and of our false feelings and of our false goals and our false priorities, of our values which cause us to be disappointed and despairing because they don't work out the way that we'd like. Instead of giving glory and honor to you in all things and giving thanks to you in every circumstance, we become depressed because things haven't gone the way that we'd like. And we ask you, Lord, not only to forgive us, but to purge us and cleanse us of those attitudes so that we might truly say, you are the King of glory. You are the King of our lives. You are the King of our hearts. You are the ruling sovereign who will one day return. But we are ready for that return. We look forward to your exposing your kingship for all the world to see. And Lord, we ask you that you would continue to work in those who have not yet bowed the knee, that they might truly repent and believe, and so be saved from the wrath that is to come. We ask you this because Jesus has died, he's risen, he's ascended, and he's coming again. And we ask this on his authority. Amen.